Good morning.
All right, let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, help us now to focus our hearts and our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, despite whatever distractions may be going on in our lives. Help us now, especially because this very parable is so familiar to us. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see things in it that we have not seen before. Lord, bring to mind things that we have learned in the past, maybe, but have not applied to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand that we might love your Son more and more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And as you turn there, I'd like to begin with a question. Why do people respond to the Gospel in such radically different ways? Why do some people respond with saving faith while others wither, fade, and fall away? Perhaps some of you during this holiday season have been sharing the gospel with unbelieving friends and family members. You've been telling them about Jesus, and you want them to respond to Jesus, but it just hasn't happened yet, and you're wondering why. And then it leads you to wonder, well, why did I believe while so many others did not? Well, Jesus answers these questions in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is one of the few parables found in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here in Matthew 13, it's the first of seven parables that Jesus uses to illustrate the true nature of God's kingdom. I think it's one of the most important parables in the Bible, because in it, Jesus defines how people respond to the gospel and why. And in doing so, I believe that he invites us to examine the condition of our own hearts. Reading from Matthew 13, verses 1 through 4, then I'll skip down to verses 18 to 19 in its explanation. So Matthew 13, 1 through 4. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Jump down to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Well, I like to break down this section of the parable into three parts. The seed, the sower, and the soil. So the seed, the sower, and the soil. So first, I want to talk about the seed. In verse 19, we see that the seed is the word of the kingdom. Well, this is nothing less than of the holy and inspired word of God, which contains the gospel of God, by which sinners can be reconciled to God if they believe and repent of their sins. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the seed is the gospel. And it's by means of the gospel, the good news of the person and work of Christ, that God's kingdom will come to fulfillment. This is how God saves his people. So this is what the seed represents. Now, second, I want you to see that the sower is anyone who preaches or shares the gospel. Now, Christ himself is the divine sower in the parable. And we know this because if you look at Matthew 13, verse 37, it says that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the sower. He's the one who is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But by extension, the sower also refers to Christians. Everyone who is a follower of Christ is called to be a sower of God's word. And lastly, the soil. The soil represents the condition of the hearts upon which the gospel falls. So that's the main issue in the parable today, the nature of the soils. Well, my assignment today is to tell you about the first of the four soils. That's the soil on the path. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus says, as the sower went out to sow, some seeds fell along the path. Now, in first century agriculture, farmers would sow seeds on large plots of soil, and they would often be surrounded by narrow paths. And so what the farmer would do is that they would walk along these paths, and they would take their seed and sow them by hand. Now, sometimes, of course, the seed would fall on the path itself. But the soil there was hard. It was packed down. And so any seed that falls on it will simply just sit on top. It had no chance of sinking into the soil, no chance of producing any life. And what eventually happens? Well, birds come and eat the seed. And then the seed would be gone, as if no seed had fallen on it in the first place. Now, Jesus likens this soil to the sinner whose heart is so hardened, it is completely unresponsive to the gospel. The person hears the gospel, but he can't understand it. You see, to him, the gospel is foolishness. It's nonsense. The person is indifferent, calloused, and totally resistant. And then on top of that, God's word is taken away by Satan and his demons, who in first century Jewish literature were often represented by birds. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what Jesus is saying here is that there are people with perfectly good ears, but they can't hear. And there are people with perfect eyesight, but they can't see. And there are people out there with perfectly brilliant minds, but they can't understand. In fact, the Pharisees were a perfect example of this in Jesus' day. In verse 13, it says, Jesus says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because in seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Friends, this is a reminder of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And no one comes to faith unless God gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 6. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." None of you became Christians because you were smarter than others, because you were morally superior to others. You became a Christian because the Lord saved you, gave you a new heart to believe upon Christ. So then what are we to do when we encounter people who are resistant to the gospel? Well, I want to close with three applications. Application number one, preach the gospel anyway. Preach the gospel anyway. The job of the sower is to simply sow seeds, to scatter them as widely as he possibly can. So preach the gospel no matter the response of the hearer. It's not our job to change people's hearts. It's not our job to convince them, nor is it our job to convict them. Our job is to be obedient by faithfully sowing the seeds of the gospel. And the word of God will bear fruit in the hearts of those God has made ready to receive it. So be a faithful sower of God's word. Preach the gospel. Number two, don't change the message. Don't be tempted to change the message of the gospel. Friends, the seed is not the problem. The problem is that the many churches today are watering down their preaching in order to make the gospel more acceptable. They think that if you're clever enough, if you're savvy enough, or if you're culturally relevant enough, then more people will come to Christ. So rather than preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit, they take out the parts that might offend people. And what happens is that they get large amounts of people to come to church, but very few people who are actually saved. Friends, if you try to win people with a false gospel, if you sow fake seeds, all you'll get are false conversions. Fake Christians. So don't change the message. Lastly, pray for God to change hearts. God can change the hearts of even the most hardened sinners. Now, perhaps you know someone who shows no interest in the gospel. Someone whose heart is so hardened, it is completely unresponsive. Pray for them, because Christ can take bad soil and he can change it into good soil. So I'm going to end by giving you one example telling you a story about how I've seen this happen. You see, my brother Ray and I grew up in a non-Christian home. Our parents are nominal Buddhists. And Lord saved me at the age of 17 by his grace. And after I was saved, I remember wondering, am I going to be the only Christian in the family? Right? Will I be the only person who knows the Lord? I remember telling my family that I was a Christian, and their response was indifference. Right? Good for you. Then my brother went off to college, and he came home his sophomore year, and he came home with a Bible and a few Christian books. The Lord had saved his soul. And in a moment, he'll come up to preach God's word for the first time. Here's the point. God can change the heart of even the most unlikely person and cause them to bear much fruit. Let him who has ears, let him hear.
Good morning. The seed that fell on rocky ground. Follow along with me as I read from Matthew 13, starting from verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Continuing at verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. In 1999, I heard of a book on Christian dating called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was written by a man named Joshua Harris, who went on to author 5 other books, which sold millions of copies worldwide. He was the lead pastor of a megachurch in Maryland called Covenant Life Church from 2004 to 2015. However, in July 2019, he announced that he was divorcing his wife and leaving the faith. In the parable of the sower, the rocky ground represents the heart of a person who, from all observable qualities, shows signs that the gospel seed might be growing and bearing fruit. But in reality, their faith was never real, and therefore, they will not persevere to the end. I have 3 points to make about this passage. Point number 1, what we see. Point number 2, what we can't see. And point number 3, the fall. Point number 1, what we see. Verse 20 says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The parable says that the seed immediately springs up. So what we see is a person who, 1, is not offended by the gospel, 2, is quick to embrace it, 3, displays the emotions commonly associated with salvation, which is joy. And 4, is more than glad to hear the word of God. This could mean consistent church attendance on Sundays, and they may even come to Wednesday night worship on the night there's no food. Then, verse 21 says, this person endures for a while. The plant may seem to thrive for some time. So what we might also see is that there is longevity in their involvement with the life of the church. They partake in fellowship, like Judas, who followed Jesus for 3 years. They might serve in ministry, and they might even become a pastor, like Joshua Harris. He was a pastor for 11 years. So I hope you can understand that sometimes it is difficult to distinguish whether the seed fell on rocky ground or on good soil. The difference is beneath the surface. Point number two, what we can't see. Verse 21 says that he has no root in himself. The soil looks fertile from the top, but it is shallow. Verse 5 says it has no depth of soil. And so it is impossible for the plant to have any roots because there's a layer of rock underneath. When the gospel does not take root in a person's heart, their principles and their affections will not change. Even without roots, they can endure for a while, but their endurance is not motivated by a love for God. It is motivated by some selfish desire. They seek to use God for personal gain. For example, Judas's motivation was greed and was happy to follow Jesus because he was able to steal from the money bag. The person without roots depends on his or her own strength and ability. There is no dependence on Christ. There is no union with Christ. Point number three, the fall. Verse 21 also says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The sun rose and they were scorched. The environment became less hospitable and more difficult for growth, and those without roots will wither away. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. 1 Peter 1:7 tells us that the purpose of tribulation and persecution is to test the genuineness of our faith. And persecution will come on account of Jesus. In John 15:20, Jesus tells us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So whatever selfish motivation an unrooted person has for following Jesus will run out when they realize that in order to continue, they must deny their desires, suffer, and even lose their lives for Jesus. I have 2 points of application for you today. Application point number one, don't presume that since you attend church regularly, are involved in the life of the church, and feel the emotions normally associated with salvation, you are good soil. You have to test yourselves. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And what are these qualities? They're listed in verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you happy to hear the word of God preached, but make no effort to pursue these qualities? If so, repent for your unbelieving heart and ask God to take your rocky heart and give you a new heart of good soil. God is merciful and gracious. Application point number two, don't be discouraged when you see people fall away. You should be saddened by it, but their fall is not a reflection on the gospel seed or you as the sower. They fall away because the condition of their hearts is rocky ground. There is nothing wrong with the seed. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for sinners like you and me, is the best news there is to address our deepest needs. And the salvation of souls is the work of God. Your job as a sower is to simply sow the seed by faithfully and clearly preaching the gospel and preaching this gospel to everyone. So don't be discouraged.
Good morning and happy Jesus Incarnation Day, whatever date it may have been. There is no such thing as a coincidence. Whatever happens, no matter how great or small, is orchestrated by God. He is in total control. He is sovereign. The reason I open with this is that Pastor Ed assigned me to say a few words on this text a couple of months back, but little did I know at the time that as I have gradually prepared for this morning that the Holy Spirit was going to convict and reveal to me my sin on the very nature of this topic. When we get to Matthew 13:7, Jesus continues with the parable of the sower and says, "Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them." Jesus then interprets it in verse 22, saying, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." In Mark's version, in chapter 4, verse 19, he includes the lusts of other things entering in as well. So first of all, what does Jesus mean by the cares of this world? We all live with the cares of this life. Often they refer to the things that concern our lives on this earth so much that we tend to become obsessed or preoccupied with them. We live with them day in and day out. And I would say many of us here would agree that the cares of the world very often fall under the category of money. Day-to-day responsibilities we all face, such as purchasing food and clothing, paying medical bills, our monthly bills, such as rent or mortgage, utilities and insurance, car payments, school tuition, and the list goes on and on. Another category of the cares of this world consists of things like our pursuits, such as career, education, our goals and ambitions, relationship matters, job security, financial security, and more. Now, the problem arises when we put the cares of this world above God. The King James Version of Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Most translate the word mammon to mean money, but mammon in reality is actually a form of idolatry. Sadly, at times we tend to forget that God owns everything, and whatever we get comes from him. Here are just a few verses addressing this fact. Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Job 41:11, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price." In other words, God owns us as Christians by way of his only son, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. So what are some warning signs of caring about this world? Overambition for one. Some are often discontent. They may not be satisfied with what they have and perhaps think that God has not done enough for them. They may be envious of others who are more successful than themselves. Some may hold back when it comes to giving. Perhaps they are not giving faithfully and cheerfully to the Lord. Perhaps they are turning their back on a brother or sister, the poor, or maybe even a close relative in need. And this often happens when we lose our focus on our first love, the one who bled and died for our sins, Jesus Christ. Perhaps we leave little or no time for daily prayer and Bible reading. Perhaps we don't thank God when he answers our prayers. Perhaps there may be a lack of fellowship and love for the saints. Jesus identifies the cares of this world or the cares of this life by comparing them to the thorns that prevented the seed from bearing fruit. This fruit has to do with the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes in Galatians 5:22-23 when he writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Professing Christians who put the cares of this world above God may tend to be discontent, bitter, covetous, and outright ungrateful, and as a result may not at times display the fruit of the Spirit. So how can we overcome the cares of this world or the cares of this life? We who are in this room need to realize that we are in fact rich in comparison to the rest of the world. Some are no doubt richer than others, but most people around the world are in fact a lot poorer than we are. We here in America are extremely blessed and should always be thanking God, never taking our provisions or wealth for granted. We as Christians need to distinguish between things that are essential and non-essential. The things we need as opposed to the things that we want or absolutely have to have. Every one of us here, for the most part, needs a car, maybe two, depending on the size of our families. We also obviously need clothing, food, and a place to live. I believe Jesus is saying here that we need to avoid extravagance and to stay within our financial means. It is certainly not sinful for a wealthy person to acquire a luxury car, a nice mansion, and even go on extravagant vacations. But we also need to understand the importance of being good stewards with our money, never forgetting that all that we have comes from God. It is when we lose sight of this and our wants outweigh our needs that the cares of the world begin to creep in. So the question is, how can we make sure we are putting God above all things? We need to realize that as Christians, we are not citizens of this world. When we get saved, we become citizens of heaven, and we need to be heavenly minded. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1-3, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, that we need to lay up treasures in heaven, when he says, do not lay up yourselves for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So at this point, I feel it necessary to point myself out as an example in that lately I have personally been struggling in this area. I want to take this time to thank all of you in this body who have been praying for me as I have been going through a season of worry and anxiety which has resulted from the cares of this world. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6:25-34 speaks on this. And without reading the entire passage, he says that we should not be anxious about our lives. He says that since our Heavenly Father provides for the birds of the air, are we not of more value than they? That being anxious cannot add a single hour to our lives. This is just one of numerous verses in the Bible that deal with the issue of worry and anxiety. Jesus closes out Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34 when he says, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So very often I turn to this verse alone in hopes of being comforted, but sadly at times it just doesn't sink in. And the reason is that I basically gloss over the entire passage because I figure if I just read verse 34, that all will be well. The Holy Spirit has recently convicted me of the sin of pride. Why? Because by glossing over verse 33, I am not trusting the Lord with all my heart, but rather leaning on my own understanding instead. The key to the passage is in verse 33, when he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This verse is the true and only cure of worry and anxiety, which may creep in at times due to the cares of this world. I believe that this is the main point Jesus is stressing here. Though we live in this world, we are not of this world. We must live with a heavenly perspective, and we must pray for the things we need with great faith, truly believing that God is capable of granting us all things according to his will. And he does, because he is truly faithful. May we all do better by being more faithful to him as well.
Matthew 13, starting in verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Later on in verse 23. As for the seed which was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. As you hear these brothers do an outstanding job explaining this parable, in your mind, you might be thinking, okay, I hear you. I'm getting the gist of the text. The soil represents different kinds of people who hear God's word, and the good soil is obviously the only good category. it's the only one that lasts, that bears up to bear any lasting healthy fruit. So I should be like that. I want to be like that. Okay, so how do I become this good soil, preacher? Well, that's a tricky question, because the predicament is that you, left to yourself, cannot naturally turn your heart to be good, to naturally produce that saving faith in Christ. Can you change your own heart? That really is the big question. Can you change your own heart? The scriptures clearly say that you can't. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Romans 3:11, Paul says that the natural condition of mankind is that no one understands. No one seeks for God. And that word understand, by the way, that Paul uses, that is the exact same Greek word that Jesus uses in this parable. So how can you possibly change your heart? The answer is grace. It's only by the sovereign grace of God that our hearts can be changed into that good soil, which, as Jesus says in Luke 8:15 in the same parable, says, "Hold fast the word in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." So if you're sitting here this morning and you're tracking with the word so far, and your response deep down is, "I know for a fact that Jesus is Lord. I know that Christ is everything I need. I know that God is holy, that he cannot tolerate sin, and that I'm a sinner who has offended a holy God and deserve eternity in hell. I know that on the cross that Jesus took my sin, and that by his death and resurrection I'm forgiven, that completely by his grace alone I'm saved, and that right now I long to be with Jesus and enjoy him forever. I'm trusting in him. I want his word to change me day by day. And I'm leaning on him right now because the devil is real and my heart is fickle and the temptations of the world are so strong." As you're sitting here this morning with that in your mind, regardless of how big that faith may feel like, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, take great comfort that you did not produce that in yourself, on your own human effort, but that faith that you have in Christ, no matter how small it may feel like, is a work of God and God alone. It is with this in mind that we consider what is so significant about the parable of the sower. As Mike alluded to this earlier, the reason Jesus gives this parable is so that we would not be surprised by seeing all sorts of different responses to Jesus in the world. Because keep in mind that this parable is given in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is the king who has come with the message of the gospel. And as he speaks, and as he heals people, as he does all these signs that point to the authenticity of his ministry, all sorts of responses are happening. And so he's reassuring his disciples, those who are truly his, to say, "The message of the gospel is true. Don't worry if everyone else falls away and doesn't believe. That does not discredit the reality of what's going on here. Because the issue isn't with the gospel. The issue is with the condition of their hearts. The issue is by no means with the seed. It is with the soil." So sometimes we think, you know, maybe I can just water down the gospel here just a bit in order to make it clearer for this person. Or, you know, if our church was just a bit cooler and get on board with the latest fad out there. But Jesus here says emphatically, no. Share the whole gospel loud and clear. Preach the whole counsel of God with confidence, because that is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Three final points of application as we close, all under this heading for us as a church. Trust the word of God to do the work of God. And in three ways. Trust the word of God to do the work of God in our hearts, in our church, and in our evangelism. First, let's trust the word of God to do the work of God in our hearts, to change us personally. If we're going to be transformed as God's people, here's how it happens. The message of Jesus comes at us like seed. It drops in our soil. And then it bears this good fruit. So we have to keep being exposed to the Word of God and be transformed by it rather than be conformed by the culture. We've got to be active hearers and listeners with ears to hear, which means we got to keep placing ourselves in the way of the message of Jesus. Let's prayerfully consider each of our lives. How much of a priority have I been making with the Word of God? Hearing God's Word, reflecting on it, meditating on the Word, diving deep into it in deep study. How much of a priority has it been to be here on Sunday mornings to hear God's Word, to ask the Lord to prepare my heart to receive the Word and be changed by it? Are you bringing your whole undivided self to the hearing of the Word, pushing out the distractions of your mind and opening yourself to the Word? Close the door, turn off the media, turn on Do Not Disturb on your phones, have quiet time with the Lord. Have that Word on your mind in that moment and throughout the day. Second, let's trust the Word of God to do the work of God in our church. I could have an extended conversation with you in this pandemic era we live in on how the temptation of living in isolation and living a super individualistic lifestyle is so prevalent. But the fact of the matter is that each one of us needs the local church because that's God's means of how we grow. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. We do not gather over hobbies, common interests, same life stages, similar personality quirks, but we gather around Jesus and his word, and we preach Christ and him crucified. It should be our desire that God's word saturate every single possible aspect of the life of our church, our services, youth group, children's ministries, hospitality, ways to serve. We want God's word to saturate our conversations, our praying for one another, our confessing our sins to one another. One easy practical step you can take at the end of service, just go up to someone and ask good questions. What was helpful for you from God's word today? Or here's something I was convicted about or encouraged by from hearing the word today. Or here's something I need you to keep me in prayer for. Anything that comes to mind relating, pertaining to God's word, just share that with a brother or sister in Christ. And you can even do that over a meal together. And this, by the way, is all essential because the Christian life is simply impossible to live in isolation. The fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, you can't demonstrate patience by yourself. You can't pursue peace if you're putting yourself at arm's length from the body of Christ. It is the context of the local church where that fruit of the Spirit, that grain, if you will be demonstrated. And then finally, let's trust the Word of God to do the work of God in our evangelism. Let's be sowers of the seed of the gospel. When Jesus calls people to follow him, he says, I will make you fishers of men. In other words, follow me, and I will make you sowers of my word. As you speak or write or type the gospel, your job isn't to make it more marketable to people by changing it, nor to feel discouraged about a lack of apparent fruit that comes in a moment, but to just be faithful sowers of the word. And then pray, Lord, let this land on good soil, and we trust him with the results. Just preach the gospel and pray for the Lord to do only what he can do in his sovereign grace work of regeneration. Give people a Bible, a devotional. Look for opportunities to share the gospel. Give someone a Bible-saturated book and offer to talk about it with them. Just look for any open door and find ways to keep sowing that seed and leave the results to God. Yes, we are to be realistic with the results. There are some places in the world where there's rocky ground. For some, it's a path. For some, it's like thorns. But we are not to be pessimistic, brothers and sisters, because there will be that remnant of people who are good soil. And so let's keep being sowers in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and even among the nations. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much and give you all the glory that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Father, it's not because of our own rational intelligence that we are saved, but totally by your almighty sovereign grace. Father, we entrust that as your word has the power to save 120,000 people of Nineveh, that you would bring revival and that your word would go forth and save even the hardest heart here this morning. Father, for those who, if this is the first time they're hearing the gospel or the 100th or 1,000th time hearing the gospel, that today would be the day of salvation. And Father, we pray that your word would transform us to live for your glory and that we would seek your presence and long for you to be lifted high in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, and in all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.